In the previous presentation, we looked at suffering in the life of Jesus. Now, focusing on the same part of Paul's letter, I want to look with you at the role of suffering in the life of a disciple. So once again, Colossians 1:24. I, says Paul, am now rejoicing in my sufferings for your sake. And I'm completing what is lacking in my flesh of the afflictions of the Messiah for the sake of his body, the church. So having watched Jesus' suffering, let's now examine the place that suffering can play in our lives. It's natural to find suffering hard to accept. If we keep our eyes on Jesus, however, it is possible to glimpse in suffering a meaning that would otherwise evade us. The first point. There's a basic human need to develop and to respect the unique person that I am. In one sense, this journey never ceases, for we're always discovering depths of mystery in our person that continue to surprise us. This journey of self-discovery and acquiring self-esteem is not always an easy one, but it does have the support of a natural instinct. We experience a natural urge motivating us to become a person who's worthwhile. We desire to be of value in our own eyes, and since we're social beings, we experience the need and the urge to be recognized and respected also by others. Second point, however, we have an even more basic need, a real need, the need which is at the very core of being human, and it is to be entirely reliant upon God, the giver and sustainer of our being. The problem is that we don't experience a corresponding natural urge to rely on God. Even the experiences which we recognize as religious tend to be drawn into and understood in terms of our natural urge to become someone in our own right. So it requires a grace from God that is above and beyond our natural gifts, what we might call a supernatural grace, to make us aware of our need for complete dependence on God, and to motivate us to do whatever is needed to attain this transcendent good. Again and again, Jesus reminds us, if you try to make your life secure, you'll lose it. But if you lose your life, you'll save it. That's, among many other texts, Luke 17:33. Ultimately, we discover ourselves only in God's love. And to enjoy God's love, we must transcend our own ego. We must let go of our natural tendency to focus on ourselves. We must learn to love. And our third point, it's here in learning to love, that suffering plays its irreplaceable role. For suffering forces us to recognize the basic flaw in our thinking that we're meant to be self-reliant. It forces us to face our dependence, and it invites us to trust, for we cannot reach the goal of our human fulfillment except in dependence upon and communion with God. Without suffering, there's a tendency to stay fixed in a situation that works, that feels comfortable, in which we feel affirmed. Suffering threatens this equilibrium, and psychic energy is engaged, which drives us to face whatever it is that's causing the suffering and the effect it has upon us, and to listen at every level to what's going on in our mind and heart, as well as our body. Fourth point. We may choose simply to hold on, to stay put, and to defend our position. However, when we listen, we hear ourselves being asked to let go and to allow to die something that has seemed good, and perhaps has in fact been good, and to entrust ourselves to the grace that is being offered us in and through the suffering. We're free to choose to avoid the pain of letting go, our self-centeredness, or we can cry out in pleading prayer to God, on whom we depend. We can entrust ourselves to God's grace, courageously endure whatever suffering is involved, and allow ourselves to undergo what feels like a kind of dying, believing that God will raise us up. Fifthly, death is the ultimate situation in which this happens. But all along the road of life, there are dyings, the ordinary psychic stages of maturation. Any occasion which requires that we leave someone or something we value. Coming up against our own or other people's limitations, which require us to let go our self-image or our image of others, and our unrealistic hopes, dreams, and expectations. The pain of dying can sometimes be in proportion to the success and duration of the adaptation we've made to whatever it is that's being threatened. To be human means to be finite, to be dependent, to receive all we are and have as a gift. As human beings, we're not immortal. Once life has been given to us as a gift, the only life we ever know comes through dying. The whole process of maturing is one of accepting the dyings that the human condition and our own and other people's sinful decisions inflict upon us. This certainly doesn't mean submitting inactively to injustice, but it does mean that even when a dying is laid on us unjustly, we must come to an acceptance of the reality of the dying if we are to find a deeper life through it. You need to check all this for yourself, of course, but each time we accept to die, inverted commas, we experience a deeper communion with God, who loves us through our dying and who raises us up to a fuller life of deeper intimacy. Our fidelity, our generosity, our courage enable God to keep offering us a fuller life beyond our experienced horizons. But each acceptance of the offer requires a new dying. This will involve suffering until all roots of resistance to God's love have been burned away, purified by God's Holy Spirit, the living flame of love. The truths that I've tried to mention in these introductory remarks have been communicated by God to human beings in every culture and in every generation. For everyone, in every situation, is graced. However, the lesson is difficult to learn, and God chose that his word would become flesh in Jesus to show us the pattern. When we contemplate Jesus in his sufferings, he gives us an example. And by sharing his spirit with us, he encourages and enables us to follow him along the path of letting go, the path of loving through suffering. By keeping our eyes on Jesus, especially on his way of responding to suffering, it's possible for us to glimpse in suffering a meaning that would otherwise evade us. In our weakness and suffering, we experience a strength that is not our own. Let's listen to Paul as he writes to the Corinthians in his second letter. It's chapter 12, and he says this: "The Lord said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for power is made perfect in weakness.' So," says Paul, "I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore, I'm content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities for the sake of Christ. For whenever I am weak, then I'm strong." Much pain in our world results from our reaction to unjust suffering inflicted on us by others. We tend to hurt back. Or, when we don't do that, we store up the hurt and pass it on to others. In either case, the pain goes on and on. If, however, we can bear suffering in love, if we can continue to offer love, as Jesus says, offer the other cheek, if while working against injustice and while working to alleviate suffering, we find we are hated, excluded, reviled, and defamed because of Jesus, then indeed we are blessed, for the suffering stops with us. What's more, it exercises an extraordinary power for the conversion of those who cause us the suffering. It can give courage also to those who suffer and who don't know how to bear it. For the disciple of Jesus, there's a profound sense in which suffering can unite us to him. Truly, love is the greatest gift. But if we love the way Jesus loved, it won't be long before suffering enters our lives as it entered his. If, like Jesus, we love outsiders, we, like Jesus, will become outsiders. If, like Jesus, we take the part of the oppressed, we, like Jesus, will be oppressed. This was Paul's experience. He wanted to know and live Jesus' life, even, and perhaps especially, when he experienced suffering. To the Galatians chapter 2, verse 19, Paul writes, "I've been crucified with the Messiah. It's no longer I who live, it's the Messiah who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, loving me and giving himself for me." And in chapter 6 of the same letter he says, "May I never boast of anything except the cross of our Lord Jesus, the Messiah, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world." In Romans 6, "If we have been united with him in a death like his, we'll certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his." And in chapter 8 to the Romans, "We're heirs of God, we're joint heirs with the Messiah, if in fact we suffer with him, so that we may also be glorified with him. I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory about to be revealed to us." Perhaps the most wonderful thing about suffering is that through it, Jesus invites us to join with him in redeeming the world. It is this truth that caused Jesus' followers to find joy in their sufferings. The text that we are focusing on as we explore this matter, Colossians 1:24, may I read again, "I'm now rejoicing in my sufferings for your sake, and I'm completing what is lacking in my flesh of the afflictions of the Messiah, and I'm doing it for the sake of his body, that is, the church." Peter, in his first letter, chapter 4, writes, "Rejoice insofar as you're sharing the Messiah's sufferings, so that you may also be glad and shout for joy when his glory is revealed." It seems true that to experience Jesus as exalted, we have to experience him as crucified. To know the power of God's redeeming love, we need to look upon the one we have pierced. We need, like Thomas, to put our hand into his pierced side and our fingers into his wounds. The wounds of his brothers and sisters, with whom, as the Son of Man, Jesus still identifies. The amount of good that's in our world as a result of suffering born in love is immeasurable. Both Paul and James consider such suffering as a privilege. I'll read from Philippians chapter 1 and from James also chapter 1. Paul writes, God has graciously granted you the privilege not only of believing in the Messiah but of suffering for him as well. And James, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of any kind, consider it nothing but joy. There's a mystery here that goes beyond our understanding, but our life experience will not allow us to ignore it. Christianity has no answers to the meaninglessness of suffering brought upon ourselves and others by our failure to listen to God. Christianity does, however, show us a way to integrate suffering into our lives. At the same time, it's apparent that there's excessive suffering in our world. People are degraded by it, dragged down by it. They have their lives rendered inhuman by it. So Christianity lays upon everyone the duty to work against suffering and its causes. Like Jesus, we are to act as instruments of God, bringing healing and liberation to the sufferer. Discernment is necessary, and the causes of suffering need to be named and opposed. But it's not for us to sit in judgment, to look for culprits, or to apportion blame. We're to work for just institutions and just structures, but we cannot wait for this to happen. We're called upon to feed the hungry now. We're called now to give drink to the thirsty, to visit those in prison, and to work to heal the sick. Jesus' words echo in our ears, I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and it was you who gave me something to drink. I was sick, and you took care of me. Finally, we need to remember that death necessarily sets limits to any possibilities we have of alleviating suffering. There can be no solution short of the resurrection. In the second letter of Peter, chapter 3, we read, in accordance with his promise, we wait for new heavens and a new earth where justice is at home. And Paul, in his letter to the Philippians, while he's languishing in prison in Rome, writes, I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the sharing of his sufferings by becoming like him in his death. While we strive in response to God's grace and call to be God's faithful servants in bringing about the reign of God here on earth, we recognize that our ultimate homeland is in the love communion with God, which we call heaven. Listen again to the Philippians chapter 3. Our citizenship, says Paul, is in heaven, and it's from heaven that we're expecting a Saviour, the Lord Jesus, the Messiah. He will transform the body of our humiliation, that it may be conformed to the body of his glory, by the power that also enables him to make all things subject to himself. In a future life, we're assured of being finally and totally drawn into God's own love communion, the communion enjoyed by the risen Jesus. I want to read now for you a long quotation from Paul. It's from his second letter to the Corinthians, chapter 4, verse 6, to chapter 5, verse 4. I'll read it without comment. And I hope it sheds light on our topic. Paul writes, "It's the God who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus the Messiah. But we have this treasure in clay jars, so that it may be made clear that this extraordinary power belongs to God. It doesn't come from us. We're afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not driven to despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be made visible in our bodies. For while we live, we're always being given up to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus may be made visible in our mortal flesh. We know that the one who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and will bring us with you into his presence." And Paul continues, "So we don't lose heart. Even though our outer nature is wasting away, our inner nature is being renewed day by day. For this slight momentary affliction is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory beyond all measure, because we look not at what can be seen, but at what cannot be seen. For what can be seen is temporary, what cannot be seen is eternal. For we know that if the earthly tent we live in is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this tent we groan, longing to be clothed with our heavenly dwelling, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life." When we recognize that whatever the circumstances, God's will is that we love and be faithful to love. When we recognize that suffering is part of life and that its causes are complex and sometimes quite contrary to God's will, we see our task as accepting the suffering which we're unable to prevent, without letting it deter us from loving faithfully. When we experience suffering ourselves or experience others suffering, we will not automatically assume that it's God's will. Rather, we'll trust that God is present to all who are suffering, loving us to draw closer to God through our suffering, whatever its cause. We may even draw so close to Jesus through suffering that we embrace the opportunity to share with him in revealing God's love in this special way for those for whom Jesus gave his life. Jesus was willing to lay down his life, not to die, but to continue in the intimate life of love which he had with his Father. He laid down his life willingly, as he says, in order to take it up again. And he's encouraging his disciples to do the same, for he has come not that we might die, but that we may have life and have it to the full. Sharing his life, as Jesus says in John chapter 6, we will not die. Indeed, just as the Father raises the dead, says Jesus, and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whomever he pleases. The power that makes possible the victory of life over death is the power of love, which, like everything else, he has from the Father. We're called to believe that suffering comes within the loving and wise providence of God. We're called to believe that God's will is to heal us and to liberate us from suffering. Ultimately, this will happen when we share glory with God's Son in heaven. But we can experience liberation here on earth when love heals, and when to be healed leads to greater love. If we continue to suffer, let us continue to believe in God's love. Let us keep hoping for God's redemption. Let us remain faithful to loving. Then suffering itself will be experienced as a grace, deepening our love and bringing about our purification and redemption. Suffering is part of every life. Let suffering be a cross for us who are disciples of Jesus. For then we can embrace him who died there, knowing that he is embracing us. And I conclude with Paul's words. I'm now rejoicing in my sufferings for your sake, and I'm completing what is lacking in my flesh of the afflictions of the Messiah for the sake of his body, that is, the church.